If you go to Mark chapter 12 real quickly, it's been our mantra as a church this year. It'll probably remain the final mantra this church undertakes. And it is the crux of the message this morning. You're going to have to bear with me this morning. Just bear with me. Those of you who have been with us for a long time know that there's madness to my method, and we will eventually get where we need to get this morning, but it's going to take me a while to get there. My kids are giving me that look like, okay, and my wife's giving me that comment that look that says, sigale, which is for, you know, I don't want to speak in tongues in a Baptist church. Sigale is a Spanish term for I love you, dear. And all the Baptists or all the Spanish-speaking people are shaking their heads saying, no, that's not what that says. So we are going to be very biblical, and not only are we going to have speaking in tongues, but we're going to have it accurately and properly interpreted. It doesn't mean I love you. That means you need to be really careful or keep it up because you're about to get in trouble. Is that an accurate interpretation from those who speak more than one language? Sigale means, yeah, okay, we'll leave it there. Mark chapter 12, Jesus is confronted. I shouldn't say confronted. Individuals think they're going to confront Jesus. Foolish. But they confront him, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you know the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's simple. But let me challenge you to join me in a prayer that makes the greatest commandment your prayer. And I encourage you to exercise caution. You may not want to pray this prayer with us. But if you choose to, then repeat after me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment. And I add, because of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, we absolutely, as always, are desperate for you. Father, we don't need to hear from me. We need to hear from you. Will you take the message that you gave me in the hours of the morning, Lord, where there's uninterrupted time to hear from you and capture what I believe was your heart for the heart of this church this morning. And Father, will you deliver it through me in a way that is a blessing to those who have ears to hear this morning. Father, I pray that individuals would have a completely new perspective this morning, a fresh perspective, and that where we are challenged and need to think in line with you, rather than our own thoughts, that we would actually repent and bring our thoughts into alignment with your word, with your revelation, not of just the word, but revelation of who you are, how you think, how you love, that we might line up with that, that you might continue to do that work. For your word says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Here we are, seeking willingly, wanting to be conformed into that image that you might be glorified. And in that, our lives fulfill their purpose. Until that time when we can celebrate with you in the kingdom, let us continue to enjoy these gatherings and celebrations, Lord, as a body of believers, eagerly waiting for your return, passionately sharing with those who aren't ready for that return. And we do that again this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as a congregation, we've been in the Old Testament for quite some time. And I make no apology for that. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he did not have the King James Version of the New Testament at that point. What he did have is a copy of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is great for teaching, rebuke, repute, reproof, that the man of God may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is that Jesus referred to beginning in Moses and the prophets. He began to share with them on the road to Emmaus the things that concerned him. When Christ taught the Old Testament, Christ taught about Christ. Having said that, we're actually taking a hiatus again this week, as we did last week, from 2 Kings. Last week we did it to address the topic of discipleship, and I just want to publicly say, for the 30 folks that showed up last Sunday night to be trained in through this Billy Graham Evangelistic Association material to help us have a unified approach to the gospel and to the follow-up in discipleship with individuals, I appreciate those who are here. I also appreciate that many of them are going to come alongside me with the responsibility this body incurs having hosted Samaritan's Purse. You're saying, well, what additional responsibility after they leave? These folks coming into this body, into this building, made it abundantly clear that while they can serve while they are here, they wanted this church to be the focal point of the ministries as they continue beyond here. And we assume that responsibility. I gladly assume that responsibility to reach those that they have reached with the gospel and to seek to integrate them either into this body of believers, if that's a good fit for them, or to help them engage in another body of believers. And many of you, several of you, have come up and said, hey, I would like to follow up with a group of individuals. I do have to tell you, in some of the conversations I had this week, I was just absolutely and completely amazed and privileged with the individuals that I got to talk to. I'm not going to go into detail because it might be embarrassing for one of the individuals what their profession was, but I will say this. When her house was flooded, it was a rental home, and she was told she could no longer stay there. Her truck was totaled, and she got the insurance money for the truck to buy a van, and that's where she's going to be sleeping through the spring. It's not her first time to be homeless. She slept in the truck before. And what was stunning wasn't the situation and the circumstances she was in, but the care and concern she expressed for those who were damaged and influenced by the tornadoes. Kicked out of her house, lost her goods, sleeping in a van, and concerned about other individuals. I said, we've got a body of believers here for you. Because that's the heart. That's the heart that we truly want to have in this church. The concern and care for others. So for those who are going to help me with discipleship, thank you, and I appreciate that. Last week we talked about who should the church disciple and when should the church begin a discipleship program with someone. I said something somewhat controversial when I said that discipleship should begin with non-believers. It did with Jesus Christ. Amen? And it continued with Judas Iscariot, who was numbered with one of the 12. And yet he was discipled, oddly enough. I'm comforted and challenged by Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, when it concerns our discipleship. And I'll tell you where we'll go in passages in just a minute. Let me quote this one for you. This is one that I find a favorite because it says, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." When Abraham entered into that covenant with God, entered into that covenant of faith and circumcised his children, with that came a promise that if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know that comes in the Noahic, or in the time of David, or Moses, the law of Moses. But with that came this promise that when we live for the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the positive impact it will have in circumcising the hearts of our children and giving them a heart that will be sensitive to Jesus Christ is confirmed in that passage, and I love that. We talked about the commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the one we've just quoted, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." How does an individual demonstrate that love? That encompasses all four of those things. Well, I believe the continuation of that verse explains that. "And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's how we demonstrate that Deuteronomy love that God calls His greatest commandment. Is it legalism? Only if you do it out of requirement. When you do it out of love, it's love. It's grace. It's appreciation. It's love. 2 Timothy we also saw last week because we know that we have not only a requirement to disciple, but Deuteronomy 6 tells us that discipleship should begin with our children. First and foremost, and that's why I so appreciate Joshua and Elena, because now starting in the nursery, go back and look at the nursery. Look at the instructions they're getting to love the Lord their God, to thank God, to work with God. We're talking about our 2- and 3-year-olds. Begin to look at the doctrinal stuff. Joshua's leading the individuals in. It is great, solid material. And why is that so important? When we looked at 2 Timothy, one of the things we found about Timothy is that there are going to be evil people and imposters that are going to go from bad to worse, and in the environment they're going to be deceiving and being deceived. But the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." Verse 15 is really profound. "And now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." With the sacred writings. What or how do you create a Timothy? From childhood. They're acquainted with the sacred writings. But it goes on beyond that. That says, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ." What is the greatest effort a parent can have in ensuring the salvation of their children. Number one is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two is to raise them in the training and admonition of the Word. Show them what the Word of God teaches. Then it tells us that great passage, all Scripture is breathed, inspired out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, woman, and child of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The last thing we said last week was kind of a wake-up call, if you will, because I reminded us in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that we face the judgment. We face the judgment. And how you face that judgment is based on and determined by how you respond to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, this morning we're celebrating our church-wide Thanksgiving meal. And many of us will go into a comatose state later this afternoon in delights. But it may be a surprise to you when you hear the title of this morning's message. The necessity and simplicity of sin. So James, are you going to take an opportunity to talk about the necessity and simplicity of sin? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I liken this message to one of those donation buckets. And you probably know what I'm talking about. You set the coin on the ramp. And the coin comes down and it goes into a circle, and it goes into a circle, and it goes into a circle, and it goes into a circle. You get the point, right? We're still going in a circle. And eventually it drops down into the center of that bucket. You know, the coin goes around. We're going to go in a circle through various scriptures, and we're going to drop in on one particular verse this morning. We're going to be talking about the necessity and simplicity of sin. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to a chiropractor, but the testimony I hear when you go to a chiropractor, I have, is that you feel like you get beat up a little bit before you get better. Well, this morning, welcome to spiritual chiropractic. I do not take delight. Yes, I do. We're going to first talk about the necessity of sin. And St. James, are you saying we need to sin? No, you've misunderstood that title. There is a necessity of sin, but it's not that we have to sin. The necessity is that we have to discuss sin. Please take a minute and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the things that I'm about to say, I want you to see from the Scriptures so that there's no discussion about what the Scriptures teach. I love hearing those pages change. For those of you who have electronic devices, just make the page changing sound when you use your electronic devices, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you don't have this memorized, memorize it. If you've got it memorized, make sure you proclaim it. Because this is such a crucial understanding of the gospel. And not only is it a crucial understanding of the gospel, it helps us to understand why there's a necessity of sin. Necessity of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, Paul said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Remember, this is one of the individuals specifically called out by God, specifically encountered God in a passionate way on the road, right? Blinded and everything else. And this is the gospel that the Apostle Paul, the most prolific New Testament author we have, this is the gospel he preached. So it's going to be a good gospel to preach. Which you received, in which you stand. In verse 2, and by which you are being saved. Last week we talked about this idea of justification and salvation. And I drew the distinction between the two, and it's a very vital distinction to make. I prompted people by asking this question, are works part of salvation? And individuals said, no, they're not part of salvation. And then I showed them what salvation consists of, and they began to understand the distinction. Salvation consists roughly of three parts. Justification, where because of the work of Christ and your reception of the work of Christ, meaning His death for your sins, His burial and resurrection, because Christ paid the penalty for your sin and you accept that, you are justified before God. That is a point event, justification. Following that is a life of what's called sanctification. It's where God begins and continues His work in you and through you to shape you, to mold you, to change you. That's why when I hear somebody say, I've always been this way, I want to tell them, repent and be saved. Because you shouldn't always be that way. Never should you want to be that way. And this passage really helps us to understand you are being saved. Now, wait a minute, I thought I was saved. Well, you were justified. But salvation isn't just a point event. It is an entire life process where God gets a hold of your life, and that's what it means. You're being saved. I was justified, meaning if I stood before Christ 10 seconds after that event, I would be welcomed into the kingdom of God, having been cleansed from my sins and being set free from the penalty and the consequences. But I also know that 30 years ago I got saved, let this stun some folks, in a Catholic church. Can you be saved in a Catholic church? Not only was it a Catholic church, it was near Texas A&M University. Questionable salvation experience, huh, Jeff? 10:30 at night, my girlfriend at the time had shared the gospel with me, and I sat there. Thank you, Pauline. 30 years later. I don't like the crucifix, but I saw the crucifix sitting in the second pew from the back. And I understood that that death was for me. That was my point of justification. Here it is, God. My life. I was saved. But if you live with me, you realize I'm still being saved. My family? Amen. Nah. Listen, let's go back into this passage. By which you're being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here, being saved is talking about the sanctification process. That's why you need to understand that salvation is not just justification. That salvation is a description of the point event, the process, and the time where you step into the presence of God under glorification. Because then you're going to read another passage at some point that says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Not work, do works for, but to work out, to walk out that salvation in fear and trembling. And I'd give you an example of that, but it's embarrassing to me, to my family, and it's beyond the scope. But Bill will tell you someday a story about me on a motorcycle in an intersection. For I delivered to you, here comes the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received. Here's the gospel. Here's the necessity of sin, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I do have an opportunity quite often to discuss with individuals from different denominations, or not denominations, but different belief systems, Hinduism, Muhammad, and I always draw the distinction that Jesus Christ is the only one raised from the dead. Imagine this. You're about to climb Mount Everest, okay? You've got a guide who's gone through up to Mount Everest and brought a team back. You've got three other guides who are dead. Which one are you going to ask to take you up Mount Everest? The one who made it up and made it back. Which one are you going to want to take you through death? The one who's gone through death and still raised from the dead. It's too simplistic for me, folks. Muhammad's dead. A whole lot of other folks are dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. Thank you. For I delivered to you first of importance, which I received. Christ died for our sins. There is a necessity of sin. There's a necessity of sin. It doesn't surprise me. Only once have I heard an individual disagree with Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. And I'm glad to report that as of now, this young lady recognizes she has sinned. But we had one back in there who said, no, I haven't sinned. I have not sinned. She has. Precious, precious individual recognized her own sin. Why would I say that? Because in the absence of sin, Jesus is simply one of many loves. Or lovers, if you will, in a purest of sense. In the absence of sin, He's no longer needed as a Savior. If there's no sin, if there's no consequence of sin, you don't need a Savior. And if we don't preach a gospel that includes sin, you can't preach a gospel of a Savior. And John the Baptist's marvelous introduction of Jesus Christ can either be skipped altogether, is reduced to identifying Jesus as some sort of animal, or is completely misunderstood because it was John the Baptist who clarified, who proclaimed loudly, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you don't discuss sin, you got a lamb. That's it. You don't have a lamb who take away the sins of the world. It is of necessity that we proclaim sin. Now, I cannot and do not want to downplay sin with the idea that everyone is doing it. Okay? We don't want to say that all have sinned. That means it's good. But it's okay then. I'm in good company, or it's not going to be so bad. Listen, we will recognize and sometimes we'll willingly confess some of our sins. I know this sounds kind of strange, but there are some sins we're really quick to confess. I just confess that I work way too hard. You know, it's kind of these righteous things, or, you know, it's, you know, I work too hard. I serve too hard. That's actually a modern day version of, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner here. It's a Pharisaical prayer. It really is. In fact, let's take a look at that Pharisaical prayer in Luke 18 real quickly. Turn with me to Luke 18. Remember, the coin is in the bucket right now. The coin is circling around, and we're eventually going to drop where we need to drop. So bear with me in my madness. Go with me to Luke chapter 18 for a minute. And we're going to see a distinction in this type of prayer. We're going to see the necessity of sin and the necessity of the recognition of sin. In Luke chapter 18, I'm going to begin in verse 9. Now, normally, I'll twitch when I do stuff like this, because when you're in a passage this long and you don't take enough time to do the context or a proper exegesis, those who teach here will twitch a little bit, because we really like to just stay in a passage. But again, for the sake of what we're covering this morning, we'll do this. Beginning in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. One of the most profound sermons Kathy and I ever heard was out in California, when the pastor called the church to repent of their righteousness. A righteousness of their own. Repent of your righteousness. I'm just like, oh, that is so profound. It's embedded in this parable. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Here's the problem. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, that's my Pharisee voice, I thank thee that I'm not liketh othereth meneth. Sounds like Wilmer Fudd's praying, doesn't it? The extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I have shared with this congregation, and I'll share again, my most oft-repeated prayer, the one you'll probably never hear, but always seems to be continuously on my lips, is, Father, forgive me. That is my most frequent prayer. You want me to teach you how to pray? Say this, Father, forgive me. Often. It's so different from, Father, please forget my sin. I do not make a distinction between what I choose to do and the actions that are accomplished in those things. I don't set them apart as if, oh, Father, deal with my sins. No, Father, deal with me. Forgive me. The Lord will forget our sin. He'll separate us as far as the east is from the west. And many pastors will say, then He puts a no fishing sign on that. And we think of this as being safe in terms of the consequences of our sin. And yet, Romans 6:23, which follows the idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then tells us that there's a consequence of sin. There is a necessity of sin in the gospel, and here is a consequence of that sin. The wages of sin is death. I do not want to downplay that all have sinned. I do not want to downplay that everybody is doing it, because the wages of that sin is death. And for those who are not familiar enough with this concept of death, it's not just the physical death. It's not the death of this stuff. Okay? That physical death, or this is a physical death that then leads to an eternal death, where there is a separation from the individual from God. Sin separates us from God. And sin that's not dealt with and sin that's not addressed remains or continuously causes a separation from us, from God, for all eternity. And for those who are looking for heaven to be unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God, that can only be accomplished when sin is removed. Now, the Apostle Paul would write of the impact of sin on the life of a believer, and effectively how to get past that, if you will. In Philippians 1:6, we see the process of salvation where the Apostle Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began will complete. I've always been that way is not consistent with he will complete it. He who began doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop there. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He reiterates, if you will, we break this down, perhaps not completely as cleanly as it can be, the aspects of salvation as we discussed last week. Score. Was it a first down? Justification. That step where we're free from the penalty of our sin. Sanctification, where we are free from the power of our sin. You know, if you don't talk about sin, you cannot talk about being free from the power of sin. Glorification, which is what I long for, will be free from the presence of sin. There's a necessity that we talk about sin. Now, let's talk about the simplicity of sin. Let's talk about the simplicity of that sin. I'm about to give you some passages that I hope will redefine your understanding of your own sin and my sin. We think of it in terms of, God said, don't commit adultery. I don't commit adultery. I don't have sin. We can find ourselves listing off the Ten Commandments as if those are the only ten we need to be worried about. So let's talk about the simplicity of sin, because it gives us a realization of our frequency of sin. How often do you sin? How often do you sin? You've heard my prayer before. Lord, I've not taken your name in vain. I've not hurt anybody today. But I'm about to get out of bed and I'm going to need all the help I can get. Okay? If we sin one time a day and live to be 70 years old, can anyone do the math fast enough? It's somewhere around 25,500 sins if you only sin one a day. Once a day. That's significant enough. But I want us to look at what the Scripture describes and what the Scripture commands. And I need you to bear with me just a few more minutes, because now we're getting to the point where the root's going to get a little bit more sensitive. And you may not have enough Novocaine yet. Okay? But trust me. Follow me through this. There's madness to this method. Romans 14:23 says this. What is not done by faith is sin. What is not done by faith is sin. Now go back and reevaluate the last day, week, month, and year. How much of that was done in faith? How much of that was done in obedience? How much of that was done in confidence to the commandments and the heart and the mind of God? And I say that because all of that that's not done in faith is sin. Hebrews 11:6, Joshua and I were talking about this before church. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What is not done by faith is sin. Has that just changed your understanding of your own sin and the amount of sin that you have? Has that changed your perspective of your behavior? If not, then let's try Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How many of you got up Monday morning and said, I'm going to work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you came home to your families doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life immersed and consumed with the glory in Jesus Christ and His name? That which isn't done, because it's a commandment, that which is not done in the name of the Lord Jesus is sin. Then the passage continues in 3:17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's important, because not only what you did, but what attitude did you have when you did it? My mom told me to make up my room and to clean up my room. And you've got this anger and this hostility. Well, you know, it's not restricted to just children. My husband said, my wife requires, my wife wanted. Do those things in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay, let me add one more here. I know you're feeling like, look, stop drilling, Pastor. Stop drilling. You get that annoying sound. Not the real high. I don't know which one you hate worse. The high-pitched one? Or the one that sounds like they're using a jackhammer in your gums. This is going to sound like both. 1 Corinthians 10:31. do all things for the glory of God? Did you do all things this morning for the glory of God? Did I do all things? And I want to draw this distinction because what's crept in is what is called, and this is going to make it sound like I know what I'm saying, moralistic therapeutic deism. You're doing the right thing moralistically. It makes me feel good to do it. And I'm doing it for this God. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's not enough to do these things because it makes us feel good. In fact, that's sin. If you're not doing it for the glory of God. Now, I got saved when I was 18. Absolutely nothing I did up until that point could have been anything but sin. I was not living for the glory of God. I was not doing anything in the name of Jesus Christ. Anything my first 18 years. None of it was done in faith. And so I had racked up a pretty good account by the time I was 18. And unfortunately, I don't always get this right today. But that means that everything I did before I was saved was sin. Even the good things, very few of those, the good things that I did were still sin. Wasn't done for the glory of God. Wasn't done in faith. Wasn't done in the name of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah describes it this way. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now at this point, you might be thinking, James, you are really hurting my self-esteem. James, if you're honest, you're hurting my feelings. James, you're making me feel bad. Actually, I'm setting the stage to help you love more. I'm actually helping you obey the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. How could I possibly be doing that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we've been going around in circles and I've actually already given you the answer to the question, how can I love more? You already have the answer before I ask the question. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And let's drop into the bucket, if you will. Luke chapter 7. Everything we've set up to this point is to first reset our mind and thinking to the simplicity of sin and the frequency of sin. And now we are going to see, oddly enough, the beauty of it all. In Luke chapter 7, we find that a Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. A lot of folks have tried to make a point of describing what this individual's sin is. And I'm intentionally not going to. Because I don't want you to identify with her sin. I want you to identify with this person because now you have this realization that you've sinned. Some people get bent out of shape when you use the term you're a sinner as opposed to a person who has sinned. I don't buy the doctrine. Sorry. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Behold, a pastor who was preaching on Sunday morning was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, I wasn't going to make a big point of this morning. In fact, the reality is a thought just occurred to me now. You can have Christ eaten at your house, or you can do what this woman did. And you can express worship of that Christ that you've invited into your home. This is unrestrained, beautifully unrestrained worship. This isn't stoic. This isn't composed. This isn't dignified. But it is worship that's going to be remembered for all eternity, and at least for the last 2,000 years when the authors put together these books. You've got an individual who's dignified. You've got an individual who's religious. You've got an individual who's attended Sunday school all the time, this Pharisee. Okay, maybe not Sunday school, Sabbath school. Okay. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is, like Pastor James, a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. This is not Simon Peter. Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which one is going to love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose, still can't figure it out. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. He turned to this woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I want you to be real careful about the structure of that sentence, for she loved much. She wasn't forgiven because she loved much. This for she loved much is her demonstration of how much she's been forgiven. How much she's been forgiven. But to whom little is forgiven, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Do you want to love God more? Let me be honest with you, as I have been with myself. We have more than enough sin. We have more than enough sin. I don't want to call any person a greater sinner than anyone else. Compared to the holiness and righteousness of God, we're all grouped rather tightly together. Me and Hitler and Stalin and Lenin. When you put us on the scale of my righteousness and their righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. In engineering, we always want to know what's the scale, what range are you looking at? And if you put Christ in his righteousness and you put James in his unrighteousness, I find that I'm standing a whole lot closer to those individuals than I am to Christ, apart from the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to me. When I receive that substitutionary atonement, and my sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ has shed his blood to pay the penalty I should have paid, I move away from that group and I move into the very presence of Jesus Christ in righteousness. It's indistinguishable, his righteousness and mine. Because what he imparted to me was not righteousness. It was his righteousness that's been imparted to me. And I want us to have a biblical view on the extent of our sin so that we might be blown away by the extent of our forgiveness. And that we might have a greater understanding of the judgment Jesus Christ faced when he hung as our substitutionary atonement. I haven't sinned once a day. In fact, for 18 years I sinned nothing but throughout the day. And even after I got saved, All of my sin, all of that was laid on Christ. All of it judged at Calvary so that I would not have to face that judgment. And I don't mind thinking about the extent of my sin because it allows me to appreciate the extent of His atoning work. And that action that it has in me is a reminder that He who has forgiven much, He who has been forgiven much, and I realize the extent of my sin, I realize the extent of that, and it will cause me to love Him more. This isn't to beat anybody down about their sin. It's to enable the believer to realize the extent of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ so that we stand in awe of that. Charlie, the other night, was at the house. And Charlie's our 2-year-old grandson. And he was finishing off a container of yogurt. As you can imagine, he had quite a bit of it partially digested on his face. From about here to here, coming this direction. When he was done eating and with his face full of partially digested yogurt, he walked to Hannah to give her a kiss. Hannah quickly said, "Oh, Charlie, Grambo wants a kiss." Charlie started making his way to me, and I said, "Charlie, Caleb wants a kiss." And when he began heading my direction, I redirected him with that. Finally, I wiped off Charlie's face, and we were all eager to line up for his kisses. Folks, sin is significantly less palatable to God than yogurt smeared on a cute face. But the Savior is more eager to embrace you and love you than even I am towards my grandchildren. But if you want to kiss the Son, you have to let Him clean you up first. And that's why I want to ask you this morning, have you come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you come and said, "God, I ain't got anything but a bunch of sin"? There's an incredible statement in Psalm 51. I'm dumbfounded by it. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The dynamic of the love of God is such that when we realize our sin and we have this broken heart and this broken spirit because of our sin causes us to become an offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Let the work of the Holy Spirit, when He convicts you of sin, become an offering unto Him that the Scripture says in Psalm 51, "These, O God, You will not despise." Am I saying that we should sin that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul's answer to that, no. But what I don't want you to do with your sin is to try to put on fig leaves and go in hiding. Let God call you out. Let God clean you up. And let God kiss you all over your face just like I did with Charlie the other night. I don't want to downplay the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is death. But I don't want you to miss the fact that the Son cleans up people, does all the work Himself, brings them to Himself, and then loves on those people. I hope you realize how much sin you have. And let that be transformed into an extent of your love for Him. For what's our motto? "Lord, cause me to love You with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength." Will you pray with me?